We take our Bibles once again this morning and turn together to Acts chapter 17. We return to our consideration of Paul's ministry in Athens. We return to the court scene that is transpiring on this mountaintop protrusion over the city, the Areopagus. For all practical purposes, Paul has been virtually arrested because of the teaching that he has been giving in the agora, in the mountain, in the marketplace. We read in verse 18 that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And it's that message that falls under the scrutiny of the philosophizing civil rulers of Athens. And it's rather ironic as we follow Paul into the Areopagus, because he is actually judging those of the Areopagus as being ignorant of God. And that's somewhat ironic, if not even humorous, because these are the men that culture recognizes for their vast intelligence. And Paul is going to indict them for their ignorance of God and endeavor to show them the evidence of their ignorance of God is their idolatry, and that they are, in fact, without excuse and morally accountable to God for this most egregious sin. We turn to verse 22 and verse 23. We began last study at this, the beginning of Paul's speech to the men in the Areopagus. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Now, I've dealt with this before, but again, I want to remove from us a very popular in certain circles, but I believe mistaken interpretation of what Paul is doing here. One writer writes, quote, "We should conclude that God's own hand was involved in the Athenians making that altar, that he did so in order that they would seek and question and someday find him," unquote. In other words, this writer tells us that it's God who has made the provision of idols for the Athenians, and Paul here has come to find something that he can affirm in that idolatry and recognize as a legitimate revelation of God, and that he's there to validate their worship. Their problem is they just don't know the God that they're worshiping. They're worshiping the true God. They just don't know who he is or how to go about worshiping him, and they need to learn how to do that by trusting in Jesus. I don't believe that's what Paul's agenda is. I believe, as we've studied previously, that we can recognize Paul's approach to the Gentile world as we considered Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, and that Paul, in fact, interprets the presence of idols as a form of theological rebellion. And it is rebellion primarily against God as the Creator, where we see in Romans 1 that men take their knowledge of God as Creator and suppress it. And then when it cannot be consistently suppressed, they exchange the knowledge of God, the truth of God, for the lie and worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In verse 25. So I submit to you that the presence of idolatry is evidence of lies, that these are those who are lying to themselves concerning God, and that their agnosticism, I don't know this unknown God, that in fact is deception. And Paul assumes the awareness of God as Creator as he continues to address them, as we'll see in our further exposition. And he assumes their awareness of the Creator in order to expose them to the sin of their idolatry. And he concludes by calling these people to repentance. Verse 30. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Your ignorance is something for which you should repent. So Paul is addressing them in terms of their idolatrous sin. Now previously in verse 22, we looked at this very curious term, very religious. And I submitted to you that the King James is a better translation at this point, which reads very superstitious. It was a term that would have caught the hearers in a certain ambiguity. Is Paul commending us, or is he saying something that is a little bit provocative? Superstition, of course, is the pagan's attempt to protect himself from the wrath of the gods, all the while trying to manipulate the gods in order to be able to get the power from the gods to use to their personal advantage. The health, wealth, prosperity gospel has been around for a long time. In verse 23, the translation, that you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, rather, I believe, is a better translation than what we find, what you worship. What you worship points to that God that they are worshiping and gives place to that interpretation that they have the right God, they just don't know Him yet. Rather, that you worship in ignorance, this is what I'm going to talk to you about. I'm going to talk about your ignorance, particularly your ignorance of the God of whom you are aware, the God who has created you, and the God before whom you stand in judgment. And so Paul says, I proclaim this to you. And again, he uses a provocative vocabulary word because these men are trained in classical rhetoric. They're used to standing up and giving speeches to each other. And Paul says, I'm going to come and preach. And I'm going to speak with a tone of authority, and I'm going to speak to your consciences. And I'm going to address you as one who speaks from the Word of God. Although he doesn't quote the Scriptures, he speaks from the biblical vantage point of the creation and the fall, summoning to men to repentance. So I think Paul puts these men in the Areopagus back on their heels right from the beginning, right from his opening sentence. Now, brethren, I've already taken my jacket off because we have a lot of work to do. I think as I work through this message, I think I counted 16 different references we want to look up in our Bibles today. So let's get to work. The first heading in the message is the absurdity of idolatry. The absurdity of idolatry. Now, Paul is going to argue that it is absurd for these pagans to worship and serve idols. But it's interesting that the Scripture's description of idolatry is found in the context of the apostasy characteristic of the Old Covenant people of God. Remember that the defining sin of the Exodus generation was the event of the construction of the golden calf. You remember that. And of course, that calf was made on the occasion when Moses goes into the mountain in order to receive the words of the covenant, the law, from God Himself. Very interesting. One commentator writes, in order to understand something of the offensiveness, think about your wife committing adultery on your wedding night. That's what that was like. We're here to enter into covenant with God. But don't mind me if I go over here and snuggle up to this golden calf on the wedding night. Greg Beal writes a book in 2008 entitled, We Become What We Worship. And he emphasizes that man as image of God will image the God that he worships. And he points out these places in the Old Testament where the people of God are described as having a stiff neck, often in the context of their refusal to turn in repentance toward their God. And he says, in effect, he's describing them according to the God that they're worshiping, a dead wooden idol that does not move and is unable to be responsive to the summons to repent. Now, the history of the Old Covenant people is rampant with idolatry. You remember in the splitting of the northern and the southern kingdom, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. You read in 1 Kings 12 of Jeroboam's idolatry. He decided to make two golden calves. and to make two centers of worship so as to prevent people from the northern tribes to visit the temple in Jerusalem. And along with that, he established his own priesthood and his own ceremonial Sabbath calendar. So he made his own holidays, his own priest, and at the end of 1 Kings 12, the author tells us he did this out of the desires of his own heart. The southern kingdom also had a tremendous penchant for idolatry. If you look with me at Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 44 is a place where Isaiah speaking indicts the people of the southern kingdom in particular of their idolatry. We drop in at verse 6 where we learn that Yahweh alone is the one true living God. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses? Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. It's not that there are no other gods in the sense that men attribute deity to these transcendent beings, but they're false gods. And their deception entice men to make idols and images. And their foolishness then is what is their ignorance of the true God manifest in their idolatry. Notice, as we read from verse 9 following, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or to know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes an iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working on it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water. He becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends it a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass, and he makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of the man, so that it may sit on a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself, and he takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, so he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it, and makes a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat, and he roasts to roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. And here's a man using a piece of wood. On the one hand, he uses it in order to make a fire to cook his food. On the other hand, he makes a little artistic version of a man and bows down to it and prays to it as a god. And Isaiah says, look at that. That's shameful. It's foolish in the sense of the ignorance of the God of the fool who says there is no God. Continue, verse 18. They do not know. Notice the ignorance. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say, I burn half of it in the fire and also bake bread over its cold. I roast the meat, I eat it, and then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down to a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. Look at this. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself. Or say, is there not a lie in my right hand as I'm holding this little man-made idol? What is this man indicted of? Ignorance. And the idol itself evidences, no, they do not know. They do not understand. They cannot see. They cannot comprehend. Look, a deceived heart. Is there not a lie in my right hand? Now, this is a man who's been deceived by the doctrines of demons. And he is deceiving himself, particularly at the point of his theology. So when you ask him to tell you about God, can you trust what he's going to say? Is he going to speak the truth? Or is he going to express out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks? And his understanding of God will be an understanding of the existence of God, but the true God is one of whom he's ignorant. Continue, verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Here is the privilege of the people of God. They have been given the revelation of God's saving, redemptive grace. And this is a crucial issue for us to understand when we're talking about God. There is a knowledge of God that the unsaved man can have, and the Bible says that ignorance of God as a Savior is an indictable ignorance. There may be even an acknowledgement. Okay, maybe God's a creator. But apart from this redeeming revelation that God gives to his people, there is extensive ignorance. Verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of the boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Sounds like what Paul's doing in the Areopagus, showing that the knowledge is a knowledge derived from pagan occultism. It is an ignorance of God who shows the so-called wisdom of sorcery to be nothing but foolishness, absurd delusion. Wrong. Now, there's a difference in the awareness of having the awareness of having the existence of God. And Romans tells us all men have that awareness. And all men express an awareness of the existence of God in some manner, which is to say there is a damning knowledge of God. It's the knowledge of God that is ignorant of God as the Lord and the Redeemer. It's a knowledge of God that is given in creation and conscience, but that awareness is pressed to the point of deception, the point to where the knowledge of God becomes ignorance and is in itself a lie. We are given the revelation of the God who is the Creator and whose entire creation comes into the celebration of who He is as our Redeemer. It is this awareness of God without any saving knowledge of God that shows up in men's lives as idolatry, which is ignorance of God. Not ignorance of the existence of God, but ignorance of God himself. And that is Athenian ignorance, the absurdity of idolatry. Secondly, the indictment of idolatry. Now this ignorance, as I say, as we turn to Acts chapter 7, was characteristic of an old covenant nation, even though they were given the revelation of God and were brought to share in the redemptive deliverance of God through the Exodus, through the wilderness, the establishment of the promised land, the provision of the cultists, of the sacrificial system, and all that testified of God's redeeming grace pointing to Christ ultimately. But notice in Stephen, as he speaks to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, and you remember he rehearses the history of the Old Covenant people. Look at verse 39. Look at verse 39 in Acts chapter 7. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands, but God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you from Babylon. That's the history of God through the people of God through the wilderness. They're worshiping God and they're carrying their little idols in their backpacks. Notice that they worship and serve. That's the language of the second commandment. The host of heaven, verse 42. That's the astral gods of pagans. These are people who wake up every morning and look at their horoscope because they're trying to align their lives with the significance of the stars. When you jump back to 2 Kings, chapter 17, here we have an account of the northern kingdom and the reason for the Assyrian invasion and destruction of Israel. Reading in verse 7 of 2 Kings 17. Now this came about, the Assyrian invasion, because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the custom of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly, which were not right, against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all of his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck, like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. And they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, and practiced divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walk in the customs which Israel had introduced. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them, and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. Now we're to understand that indeed there was a true remnant of believers through a course of God's redemptive history. And these remnant of believers are generally seen to have been in the tribe of Judah, located in Jerusalem. Now turn with me to 2 Chronicles 24. And we read, however, that Judah too, extensively, was given over to idolatry. 2 Chronicles 24, looking at verse 18 and verse 19. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Ashtarim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, though they testified against them. They would not listen. Jeremiah, of course, was one of those prophets. And we read something of what his message was. In Jeremiah chapter 3, at verse 6, the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all of this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all of her heart, but rather in what? Deception, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Judah is worse than Israel, because Judah was given more light, brethren. There's no one more aggressively opposed to true religion than an apostate. Someone who's doing everything they possibly can to refuse the truth. And to jettison it away takes a lot of energy. And that's what Judah is up to. She's become even more treacherous. When they are in the exile and go to Babylon, the prophet Ezekiel is taken by vision back to Jerusalem and is able to see by God's directive inside to the holy place in the temple in Ezekiel chapter 8. It came about in the sixth year and the fifth day of the sixth month, I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, and the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as appearance of a man. And from his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire, from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of a glowing metal. He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by the lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. I am a jealous God, writes the Lord in the law of God. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw on the plain. And he said to me, Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north. So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. He said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here so that I would be far from my sanctuary? They're kicking me out of my own house, he's saying. But yet you will see greater abominations. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. He said to me, Son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, go in, and see the wicked abominations that they are committing there. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things, with all the idols of the house of Israel, were carved on the wall and all around. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah and the son of Shaphan standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. Then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in his room of carved images? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, yet you will see even greater abominations which they are committing. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting, weeping for Tammuz. He said to me, do you see this, son of man? Yet you shall see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 75 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. He said to me, you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting a twig in their nose. Therefore, indeed, I will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice. Previously, we read these passages that ended, they did not listen to him. And now the Lord says, I'm not going to listen to them. You feel the weight of these texts? Do you think the Apostle Paul felt the weight of these texts? I think he did. I think he morally abhorred idolatry. So when you come back to that text that we've looked at in detail, but one which we must always keep in view in Romans chapter 1, we read in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Here's why Paul wants to preach the gospel. He says, I'm eager to get to Rome to preach the gospel in verse 15 and 16, because in it there's the revelation of the righteousness of God for all who believe, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And I'm eager to get this gospel into this dark, demonically energized idolatry of deception that has gripped the minds of the Gentiles in particular. They know about God, verse 19. But they take what they know about God, suppress it, deceive themselves, and thus become fools, in verse 22, as we read in Isaiah 44:25, turning their knowledge into foolishness. I believe this is the perspective Paul has of Athens. He sees this as a city under the wrath of God. They are suppressing the revelation of God given to them in creation and their conscience, so that their awareness of God becomes an ignorance of God, the evidence of which is their idolatry. And that is an abomination. It's a form of epistemological rebellion. In other words, I refuse to think about this. I'm going to put God out of my mind. I refuse to acknowledge what I know. That's personal gaslighting. That's intentional self-deception. Such that a person who hardens his conscience and his mind in that sort of rebellious thinking is going to take his awareness of God and so twist it and pervert it and disfigure it that it becomes a lie in and of itself. So that it is in fact ignorance. No knowledge of God at all. But the fact of the perverted manifestation of deity in an idol is evidence that indicts the man for idolatry. And that's what Paul is seeing in the Gentile world. He sees the evidence of wrath. He sees the evidence of God withdrawing for the common grace blessings. And he gives men over, verse 24, to sexual promiscuity. He gives men over, in verse 26 to 27, to sexual perversion. He gives them in that form of rebellion in which image of God is so dramatically distorted that the mind becomes twisted and depraved. And that issues into moral insanity that is described in verse 28 to verse 32. And all of this is because they have rejected God as God. And they take the truth of God and exchange it for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And I submit to you that the sin of idolatry is characteristic not only of the Gentile world, but also characteristic of apostate Israel from the Old Testament. That brings me thirdly, the absurdity of idolatry, the indictment of idolatry, the ignorance, thirdly, that characterizes idolatry. The ignorance of idolatry is the ignorance of God as Savior. The awareness of God is perverted and manifest in the idols. The ignorance of God is the ignorance of God as Savior. And as such, the awareness of God manifest in idols is a damning knowledge of God. There's such a thing as a damning knowledge of God. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. In James 1 or 2, verse 19. Idolatry evidences a man in rebellion. He's a religious creature. He's the image of God. But being religious does not mean that the true God is known or worshipped or served. Again, back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45, reading again from verse 15 in Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 15. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel's Savior. They will be put to shame, even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no one else. Remember, we've seen the distinction of God between all false gods is God alone is the Creator. He says in verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves together and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have, look, no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot serve, or rather cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who since has declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. God hides himself, yes, but God reveals himself. And the revelation of himself to his people is the revelation of who he is as creator and savior. And he calls idolaters those who have no knowledge. And they carry a wooden idol who cannot save. So he calls to ends of the earth. Here's the prophetic basis for the Apostle Paul's ministry. This is the one who was fulfilling this divine summons recorded in Isaiah 45. I'm calling to the ends of the earth, all you idolaters. Stop being so foolish. Bowing down to a creature. And of course, you read on in this chapter and you remember, here's the passage Paul picks up and cites in Philippians chapter 2. To me, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. That is fulfilled in the praise that is given to Jesus Christ, the resurrected and exalted Lord and Savior. So what is not known is God as Creator and Savior. And that's the ignorance manifest in idolatry. And it is a damning awareness of God. In the sense that the idolater is aware of God, but he doesn't know him. And what he knows of God, he's twisted and perverted and suppressed and exchanged and made it into a lie. So that his awareness of God becomes a deception. He suppresses the knowledge of God as Creator and rejects the revelation of God as Savior. That's why the evil one is so adamant at attacking the creation ordinances in 1 Timothy 4, 1-5, because if he can get men to be imaging false gods, they then buy into a false salvation. And they have their hope in something that's creaturely. And their hope doesn't extend beyond the limiting boundary of their death. Because the God they serve is dead. Not living. And he cannot raise the dead. He has no solution to death. So let's eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow we die. And we'll serve a God that gives us some power and some pleasure and some prestige. And it's all vanity. It's all empty. Notice in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, how Paul describes the Christians in Galatia prior to their conversion. Chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 9. However, at that time, when you what? Did not know God. You were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. They were idolaters. And their idolatry was their ignorance of God. But now you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. How is it you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be slaved all over again? Let's leave this idolatry alone. In John chapter 4, you remember Jesus is dealing with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And of course, they get into a discussion, a religious discussion, about whose worship is acceptable. And notice what Jesus says in verse 22 of the Samaritan's worship. You worship what? What you do not know. You're religious, you're worshiping. But I'm showing to you your ignorance. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. The revelation of God's redeeming grace to mankind was entrusted to the Jews in the Old Covenant, and now that news is being propagated throughout the world. Samaritan worship is ignorance. You're worshiping what you don't know. You're worshiping a wrong God. Your worship is an abomination. And why are you doing that? Because you are aware of the existence of God. But your knowledge of him is so twisted and disfigured and misshaped that your knowledge of God becomes a lie. And you hold that in a heart in which you're deceived and in which you design even at points to deceive others. You see, the ignorance of idolatry is the knowledge of a lie. Can you walk around that sentence? The ignorance characteristic of idolatry is a kind of knowledge. It's the knowledge of a lie about God. They exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. They're holding on to a lie. They're still religious. They're worshiping and serving. But they're worshiping the wrong God, the God of their own making. If the content of your knowledge is a lie, your knowledge is ignorance. You can walk around that sentence? If the content of your knowledge is a lie, your knowledge is ignorance. Thankfully, we don't live in a world of lies, do we? Flat Earth society is no more. We know better. Jesus says in Luke 11, "The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is also full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness." Don't deceive yourself thinking that you've taken in the light when in fact it's a lie. But brethren, by way of application, I ask this question. You can turn to Romans 1. Do we live in a paganized Athens ourselves? Do we live in a paganized Athens? Some of you here remember the first controversy that I experienced in my first church calling in a town not far from here, in which the big kerfuffle of the church was to remove a big pentagram from the wall of the back of the church, discovering that it's a Masonic symbol and a symbol of Satan worship, the representation of the goat's head in ancient occultic rituals, and there it is in a church not far from here. Do we live in a pagan culture? How can we tell if our culture is pagan? Well, let's work inductively. Look at the evidence and come to the conclusion. Eyeball what we've studied before in previous detail from Romans chapter 1. The big issue is worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, verse 25. How is that evidenced? If somebody is an idolater worshiping the creature, what proof will we see? Well, you're going to see sexual promiscuity, heterosexual fornication, and adultery. Verse 24. What else are you going to see? You're going to see sexual perversion, homosexuality, lesbianism, verse 26 and 27. That is evidence of idolatry. And you are going to see a culture that goes morally crazy. Look at the description when we will not have God in our mind. I'm not going to think about Him. I don't want Him there. What's the result? Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, notice verse 28 footnote, or to have God in their knowledge any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Do we see evidence of this? Do we see evidence of God's abandonment? We see evidence of a present manifestation of wrath? If that's so, we're looking at idolaters. That is the evidence of someone who's worshiping something that is not God. You say, well, I can't find an altar in Flemington. There, I can't find this altar in Flemington. Well, we need to be a bit more sophisticated at this point. A 2018 book by Stephen Smith, Pagans and Christians in the City, defines three kinds of paganism. There was, first of all, the folk paganism, the paganism of the common man on the street. You know, the Guardians of the Galaxy kind of paganism. Secondly, there was the civil and political paganism. Those ceremonies in which we pay homage to some transcendent something in order to give social cohesion and to kind of protect ourselves from social disorder, lest somewhere the gods are going to be upset with us and we're going to get a volcano or a hurricane or an invading army or something. Let's try to keep things in order. And then thirdly, there was the philosophical paganism. And this was the Areopagus. They knew that there's these gods that the people believed were just myths. They were stories. They were naturalists. They were not supernaturalists. They advocated, however, abstractions. So there would be statues to industry or to kindness or some other virtue of some kind. When Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:24, you cannot worship God and mammon, we get the translation of that money, but Manonas was a Syrian deity. He was the god of riches. You see, deities can become abstractions, ideas. And artists take an idea and they make a physical shape out of it. And when you see the physical shape, then you think of the abstraction. And that's an idol. Notice Isaiah, again, chapter 65. In Isaiah chapter 65, here we're brought to an idolatrous ceremony. We're sitting down at a festival, at a feast that is idolatrous in Isaiah 65 and verse 11. For you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. Those are abstract concepts. And yet they're described as the idols to which people give honor in ceremonial festivals. Of course, this was the challenge for the church in Corinth. This was the challenge for the church in Rome. This was the challenge for the church in Colossae. How to live as Christians in an idolatrous society, a society in which there is folk idolatry, civil idolatry, and philosophical idolatry. You say, I can't find an altar in Flemington. Okay. Do you see any evidence of idolatry? Do you see any evidence of God's judicial abandonment? Look at Colossians chapter 3. It's interesting. This was a city that was, talk about religious pluralism. This is where the idea of an amalgamation of a little bit of that religion, a little bit of that religion, some of that ritual, the other over here, and we get this fullness concept. Well, look what Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 5 when he's rebuking or exhorting them to turn away, therefore, from the sin. Turn away. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, at that point, you should be thinking, whoa, I don't want anything to do with that. I just got done reading all these big chunks of scripture about idolatry. Notice what greed is. It's the violation of the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. But immediately it circles right back around into the violation of the 1st and 2nd commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself a graven image. Brethren, whatever is the object of the heart's supreme desire, that is a man's functional deity. Can we walk around that sentence? Whatever is the object of the heart's supreme desire, that is the man's functional deity. And if his desire is not supremely set on the Lord God, he is an idolater. How does John end his first epistle? Writing many believe to the church in Ephesus. How does he end his first epistle? Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Do we live in a paganized Athens? In many ways, I believe we do. Maybe subtle, sophisticated idolatry, but extensive idolatry, I believe, becoming more and more explicit as the day draws near. Well, what should we do? Well, missiologists are correct. We should follow Paul's example in Athens. This chapter in chapter 17 is there's oceans of ink that have been spilled trying to write about what Paul is doing here. We should follow Paul's example. What was Paul doing? Well, we've already learned, verse 18, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. When he looks at pagan Rome, what's he want to do? He says, I'm eager to come to you and preach the gospel of God, which is the revelation of the righteousness of God received by faith to all who believe, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. We should do what Paul did. Make the gospel the sum and substance of our engagement with paganized culture. Brethren, we need not only to believe in the resurrected Jesus, but we need to believe that the message of the resurrected Jesus, when owned by the Spirit, is the power of God for salvation. We need to believe that this message, not another gospel, this good news, can affect the resurrection of the dead by the power of the Spirit when we simply, sincerely, obediently make Jesus and the resurrection the crux of our communication, of our religious conviction, and the God whom we serve as the burden of our interaction with a culture that is given increasingly to paganism. When we're talking to our unconverted children, our unconverted family, when we're talking to our unconverted friends, when we're engaging with the culture, do not get off track and let them set the agenda for what you evangelicals are all about. Preach Jesus and the resurrection. That's our good news. Death has been conquered. Idols are dead. Christ raises the dead. The firstborn of the resurrection has transpired. Jesus is risen. And the Spirit of God is given to His people to regenerate and bring them into union to Himself as the risen Lord. Paul wants us to look at this squarely and clearly and says, look, idolatry for image of God is an absurdity. It is foolishness. And it is also an abomination. God indicts the idolater. And he's without excuse. And he steps back, even now in the present age, and gives them over to all of that craziness we read at the end of Romans chapter 1. And not only that, in Romans chapter 2, they build for themselves wrath for the day of wrath. Men who believe lies about God are ignorant of God. And let us address that ignorance, knowing that they are aware of the existence of God, but they're worshiping false God, wrong worship. We've got good news. Jesus Christ is Lord.